We've come to the summary portion of the book of Ruth. Last week we saw the determination of Boaz in providing a secure future for this refugee widow in Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz acknowledges what he's observed and had reported to him concerning Ruth and refers to her as one who has left her father and mother, the land of her birth, and come to an unknown people, and then prays that the Lord God of Israel would repay her work and give her a full reward under whose wings she has come for refuge. Later, Ruth uses that same wording and asks him to take her under his wing of protection, and that would be her full reward, and that would be the answer for both of their prayers. Boaz becomes the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. So with that in mind, let's pick up the reading in Ruth chapter 4. We'll start in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belongeth to Chilton and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who has died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who's coming into your home be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you may achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, and he went into her. Yahweh granted her conception. She gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today. And may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, put him on her bosom, and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron. Hezron became the father of Ram. Ram became the father of Amminadab. Amminadab became the father of Nahshon. Nahshon became the father of Salma. Salmon became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the incredible significance this has to us today. As we read it now over 3,000 years distant, it is far more applicable and far more moving and notable to us today than it was to the audience as they heard it, because they had no idea how you were going to move history and just exactly what you were doing through this little exchange that happened in a tiny village in the nation of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the significance of this passage. Help us, Lord, to understand it and then give you the proper claim, acclaim, worship, and glory for what you are doing and what you are about to do For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, verse 22, if we only knew, that's the punchline of this entire book. Obed became the father of Jesse, Jesse became the father of David. That's the punchline. This is the lineage of the greatest of the kings, arguably, of Israel. And of course, from our vantage point, not just David, but David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his lineage. So let's go back and make sure that we're understanding all the steps as we go through. If we go to verse 11, all the people who are in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." So here's a thing where there's a land deal that they need to be witness to, but in addition to that, there's with it a wedding. And they need to be witnesses to that too, that in fine stock. And I don't know if some of you young people are thinking, let's bring this all back where we bring back dowry prices and arrange marriages. I imagine you're all for that. At any rate, here they are, they're going, we're witnesses to all of this, and they're celebrating it. They're delighted about it. We're witnesses. May Yahweh, they give a benediction, a blessing. May Yahweh grant the women who are coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah. And we go, well, that, you know, that's a nice thing to be saying. May they be like the original women that built up the entire house of Israel. That's a beautiful thing to say. Both of whom built the house of Israel, and so you may achieve excellence in Ephaphrathah, which is hard to say four times in a row, unless you're eating soda crackers. That is the ancient name for Bethlehem, the old name for Bethlehem, house of bread. And you shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. And then there's this very strange little verse. Verse 12. I don't know when you read it, if you tripped on it. I tripped on it. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. What a strange thing to, we would say, dredge up at a moment like this. Wow. When the people at the gate and the elders pronounced their benediction and their blessing on the newly formed house of Boaz, they pray that the Lord will make their house famous in Bethlehem. In point of fact, the descendants of Ruth did not merely become famous in the little village of Bethlehem. Rather, some of the descendants of Bethlehem made Bethlehem famous in all the world for all time. Perhaps the most famous small town in all human history. So that was an understatement. But now, this bit about Perez. Where did that come from? Well, it's one of those chapters that we rarely open the book on because it's a bit embarrassing. It's sort of astonishing. It's sort of, well, I guess we better read it. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38. There's some, what would we say, delicate themes happening here. Is this appropriate to be read in public worship? Answer, yes. Is there any time that there's going to be a passage of Scripture that is inappropriate and would do people some harm if you read them? No, definitely not. It's always going to be, and it's never going to be hurting. But let's read the story, because these people here are saying, man, we hope that you have something like what happened to them happened to you. Now it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, that's a great place to go looking for a gal, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she named him Onan. She bore still another son, and she named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, there we have. Maybe we'll just stop. No, actually, we've got to read the rest of the story for it to make sense. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh put him to death. What did Er do? What was he involved in? Why was he immediately put to death? Well, there is nothing written about it, so we can evidently assume we don't need to know. We have enough information to function on. What he did was so splendidly wicked that God just took him. Bang. God wouldn't do that today, would he? Yes, he totally would. He's the same God. But this guy apparently, in some way, immediately dropped dead for whatever he was up to. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up a seed for your brother." Oh, that's where it fits in with our story. That's the idea of keeping the generations alive. And so this is what they call the Levirate marriage. This is where the firstborn then becomes, stands in the place of the one that's died. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his, so there would be no personal advantage to him. And it happened that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted it on the ground in order to not give seed to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of Yahweh, so he put him to death also. Wow. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." That's a terrible, terrible idea. Go back to a Canaanite home and continue living like a Canaanite until we call for you. Wait till my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, "I'm afraid lest he also die like his brothers." Oh. So he said it as a promise to her, which in those days would be binding, but what he really meant was a punt. Let's kick the ball down the road for a little bit, and who knows? Maybe she'll just disappear, or maybe she'll die, or what? Because, man, this girl has a bad track record. My two sons got married to her, and they're both dead now, so I don't know. Maybe she's bad. Anyway. "I'm afraid lest he also die like his brother." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. After a considerable time, Shelah's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Then Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira of the Adullamite. So his best friend, his best buddy, is a Canaanite. That's, he's hanging out with great company there. Then it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments from her, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself. She sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. So he said, okay, looks like that was a false promise. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "How now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, therefore I'll give you a young goat from the flock. And she said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. I want your ID, in other words. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went. She removed her veil from herself and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Okay, said to the Canaanite, that's why it's happy, you know, kind of convenient to have a Canaanite. He can do your dirty work for you. You wonder. Little event going on. He's away from town. He's away from his hometown. He's away from anybody who would know. And, like, they don't have cameras. And nobody's got social media. Would he have ever known that here it is, probably about 3,500 years later, and billions of people are reading precisely what he did? Had he known how far his sin would go, had he known how well it would be known, would it ever have held him back? Why did he do this? He thought, I can probably do this and I'll never be found out. No one will ever know. God, in his mercy, if you are one of his children, will orchestrate it that your sins will find you out, is the expression. The word find you out is used of a predatory animal that gets on your trail and doesn't stop till it has blood. Your sin will hunt you down like a wolverine. Know that. The only person, the only people that God does not do that to are the people that aren't his children, who are going to hell anyway. If you actually happen to be a believer and you're thinking, I'm engaging in sin, I'm out of town, nobody will ever know, God in his mercy will see to it that that doesn't happen just like you thought it would. Wow, to have this written about you, to have this little story, as it were, what you thought was done in the quiet, screamed from the housetop for thousands of years to billions of people. Well, Adullamite, go take the goat. You know, you take care of that. Couldn't find her. So he asked the men of her place, saying, where is the cult prostitute who was by the road of Enaim? So it's evident that here Judah, who said he was a follower of the Lord, got into all of this thinking she's a cult prostitute. That not only is this just prostitution, but it's also prostitution that is an act of worship to a false god. Yeah, I don't know. I doubt if he thought this was going to be written down in a book to be read. They said, there's no cult prostitute here. So we turned to Judah and said, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no cult prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. Okay, we can't keep on pursuing this because people are going to start talking. Behold, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it happened about 3 months later that it was told to Judah, saying, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Burn her alive. Why? Well, she's been wicked. And the thing that we're learning about Judah is sin sets you up that you end up having a profound lack of self-awareness. That you would say to somebody, oh, that one's burn her alive, and yet you know what, anyway, burn her alive. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please recognize this and see, whose signet ring and cords and staff are these? I got your ID. Jude recognized him and said, she's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Selah. What he's concerned with, oh yeah, people are going to be saying bad things about me that I broke my covenant? Not all of this? And he did not know her again. Now it happened at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And it happened as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. So she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. There's our guy. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. His name was Zerah. Well, let's go back to our passage in Ruth. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman. Well, now we know who Tamar was. Now we know who Perez was. Perez was the offspring of incest, prostitution, and an accident. Would he have had any idea that this sin he surely thought was done quietly would be read about by us this morning and on every continent of the world someday? But the offspring of this horrifying debauchery, moral foulness on both parties, was Perez, who was deliberately selected for the messianic line. What a strange benediction. May your offspring be like that. What a strange historical antecedent to make reference to. It's true, Perez became the main ancestor to the people of Bethlehem and then to the house of one of Israel's greatest king, King David. And it was promised that this was going to be indeed the very line of the coming earthly house of King of Kings of all human history. Would you remind anyone of this part of your family tree ever? Why would God remind anyone of this part of the family tree of David? Well, we'll get to that in just a bit. There's a good reason. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, verse 13, and he went in to her. Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel. And here, now they're actually using the term kinsman redeemer to Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer, but to the offspring. Like, oh, and the offspring is also going to be kinsman redeemer quality. How is that? Well, the idea is found in verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of your soul, a sustainer of your old age. He's saying this guy is going to redeem you. He's going to rescue you from being a widow who has nothing, who has no one to support them, and all of that. You've got somebody who is going to who's going to be there to take care of you in your old age. You've been rescued. Then they add, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons. Why? Because you could have seven sons and all of them be perfect wretches like Judas were. He had a pretty good daughter-in-law there, the Moabitess, the one who came from a culture and a people that were under the curse of God. He's given birth to him. So Naomi took the child, put him in her bosom, and became his nurse. And the terminology, how that's framed, what it's saying is that she is taking him, and that is figuratively demonstrating, I'm adopting him, which doesn't mean I'm going to take care of him and all of that. It means that this one is going to be the one who receives the family lineage. I'm adopting him. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So that's the implication. That's the outcome of adoption. Something interesting you need to know about adoption. There are some of you here today who are adopted. And you might be thinking, I'm adopted. I'm called a son, or I'm called a daughter, but not really. Not really. It isn't really the real thing. It's a social construct, and we're just everybody play along. That's not how the Bible views it. When the Bible talks about adoption, it's saying, now this is your new family. Now this really is your family. You really are a son or a daughter, and it's no less real than if this happened physically. Just store that little one, kick it away in your little noggin. We'll get back to that. So, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. You're familiar. We started in Sunday school. I started preaching through, and as time permits, it's my turn at the Sunday school, we'll continue our study in Obadiah, Obed, slave, servant of Yahweh. Obadiah, slave or servant of Yahweh. They called him Obed. He's going to be somebody who serves. He's going to be one who is very serviceable. He's going to be a handy guy. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Well, that's how the story ends. It was a romance. It was a study of culture. But it's also prefiguring something that's yet to come that God is doing. A few weeks earlier, two very poor, destitute, weary refugee widows with tarnished reputations had quietly and somewhat sorrowfully and with seemingly bleak prospects returned to Bethlehem. And the story ends triumphantly with the marriage the marriage of a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. 1,000 years later, on this very spot, as God continued to weave the tapestry of history, two weary, poor, destitute descendants of David with seemingly bleak prospects and badly and unjustly tarnished reputations quietly and sorrowfully returned to Bethlehem to allow the kinsman redeemer of all human history to be born in a cave-like stable in this tiny town of Bethlehem. Nothing is, and it just so happened. Nothing is, behold, look at that, who'd have thought, as luck would have it. No such thing. God is carefully weaving all of the tiny details in this life and yours. Story ends with the marriage of the kinsman redeemer. And that story that began in Bethlehem 1,000 years later, isn't that interesting? That will end up with a gracious, compassionate, redeeming marriage as well. God so frequently includes details of a story and of people's lives that we find embarrassing, and I think the best word is humiliating. Humiliating. And as God tells these stories, he's talking about the ancestry of Jesus, his only dearly loved son. God, the triune God, the Godhead, could have, if he was intent on doing this thing of him having human ancestry, if he was intent on doing that, man, he could have picked a different batch. He could have picked a different family. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Like, if you're going to come from Israel, why not, you know, like, take a line like, oh, I don't know, Joseph. Or, you know, somebody like that. But he doesn't do that. Matthew chapter 1, and we go, what is all this for? What are all these names and how is this valuable? Well, there's a few things. Number one, people would read this and they'd go, why do we have this? Why did you spill all that ink? All of this stuff is at the temple. All of this stuff is at the temple. Why have a duplication? Well, at 70 AD, they scraped the temple right to the ground. All the ancestral records are gone. Now this is what we have. That's brilliant on the part of God. Well, he knew it was coming, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's following it through. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. You're going to read? Yeah, I am. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Up until this point, he's just talking about the dads. And then he interjects and really draws our attention to, oh, and here's the girl, by the way. And reminds us of the whole story, which most of us would prefer about 3 feet of snow blow over it and everybody forget about it. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon. Oh, there's our guy who married Hagar. So now we've got Tamar, who's a Canaanite. And now we've got Hagar, who is an Amorite. What do Canaanites and Amorites have under the curse? Amorites, for example, were understood to be the reason why, one of the reasons why Abraham was going to come in there, so you could wipe them out, because they said, the sin of the Amorites is almost completed. It's like they have got their bowl of evil is so full, that's as full as God lets any bowl of evil of one particular culture get before he wipes them out. Very close to our culture today. But the Amorites were under the ban, and he said, when you go in there, kill them all, kill their animals. And yet, there it is, and Boaz was the and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Draw attention to that, an Amorite. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Draw attention to that, a Moabite. Under the curse of God. God said, up until the 10th generation, don't let him in the temple. You can let other Gentiles into the court of the Gentiles. Don't let those ones into the temple. Draws attention by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Are we going to mention any more girls' names? Oh, yeah. David, father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even name her Bathsheba. Just says, here's what she did, to emphasize, oh, unplanned pregnancy because of infidelity. She should have been stoned. Well, the whole lot of them should have been stoned. They were all under the curse. Oh, it goes on. But he keeps on talking about the ancestry of Jesus. Tamar, a Canaanite. She should have been executed by fire, really, along with Judah. Rahab, an Amorite. What is she famous for? Ruth, Gentile, Moabite, famous for being a Moabite. Bathsheba, she's Jewish, but what is she famous for? Mary. When we get to the end, assumed to be a teenage premarital pregnancy, and in between a whole bunch of people who were failures. We could pick out a few. Ahaz, of all people, he was the one who brought Moloch worship to Israel. He went up north to Damascus, saw the kind of idolatry there, and brought that back and made some graven images, put them in the temple, and got everybody sacrificing their kids, putting them in those golden or brass hands, where they would be a fire under the brass hands and get it really hot, and then you would take your baby and you'd put them in the hands, and the baby would arch its back instinctively, and it was called the smiling sacrifice, because they'd say, look, he's smiling. That's what Ahaz did. And it says he sacrificed his sons, plural, there. That's in the genealogical records. There's Jehoiakim, who was under the curse. All of these people were under the curse. Some of them should have been put to death. David should have been put to death. He admitted that. Why? Why include all of that? Why pick that family line? Make no mistake, Jesus handpicked his lineage and he orchestrated it. What was this to prove? What was the point of all that? Well, there's a few things. Let's list them. Number one, Gentiles, even Gentiles who are under the curse, could be granted the grace to believe in the true God and brought to salvation. Man, that's good news. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You were under the ban. The outcome of who you were and what you'd done, you were dead people. You were under the curse. You should have been put to death. And not just that, when he's talking about eternal death, it's not talking about where you close your eyes and wave goodbye to mama. You go to a place of fire and lifting up your eyes in torment, wishing for a drop of water to cool your tongue. That's what he means by death. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that's your ancestry, that's your track record personally, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, that's who all of us were. That's where we all meet. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, we were walking dead people, he did something. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, what? He might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time without Christ, strike one, alienated from the citizenship of heaven, strike two, and strangers to the covenants of promise, strike three, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A kinsman, he's family. He's related to us ancestrally, Redeemer. He was not content to just be a Redeemer. That there, that's a congregation of scunge. Those are a congregation of ne'er-do-wells and untouchables. But I'll stand back here and I'll be their Redeemer. He didn't do that. He insisted, he inserted himself into a family line whereby all of the bad things that can happen to you, or all the bad things that can be about you, are true of him too, so that he could be a Redeemer of all of that, because he's family. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. Gentiles could be granted the grace to believe. He has Gentile blood in him, and so he can be a kinsman redeemer. It also teaches that the most infamous of sinners could be redeemed by the one true God. Some of these people, not all of them, were redeemed. mostly Jesus was ancestrally related to many who were under the curse of their sin, some not just death by stoning, but death by fire. He's a kinsman to people whose birth was the object of reproach, embarrassment, and shame, like some of you, perhaps. He's akin with people who were born out of wedlock, people whose birth would have been regarded as a humiliating mistake. Several people born from a people that were to be utterly wiped out on account of their ancestry. And the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, therefore, has Gentile blood too. He can be our kinsman redeemer too, not just a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. That's the point. In doing so, there's a tremendous amount of humbling. Maybe with that in mind, read with fresh eyes Philippians chapter 2. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, untainted, untouched, no scandal, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. What a form he took. By being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The humiliation that Jesus took on very, very willingly. And what was that for? Well, scoot back, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 3, so we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He wasn't content to just say, I'll pay the price and set them free. He says, I'm going to pay the price, set them free, and make sure they're part of my family. And that they're real family. I need to be thinking more about adoption. I do. And my position in that. Because if I think of my relationship with Christ in terms of the idea of him just redeeming me, paying the price for my sin, there's a certain amount of that where I go, you know, I need to live a holy life because Christ paid for my sin. And that'll hold back a certain amount. But if I realized, you know something, he did far more than that. He adopted me so that I would be a fellow son and a joint heir with him under God the Father. He's my brother by his designation. I would look at that and go, oh, that's a whole different deal. That kind of expression of love and that kind of idea, I'm going to be related to them. They're going to be family. That should be something that is foremost in my head, because if I'm thinking about that and I'm looking at the sin, I'm going, how could I do that? That's not who I am. So not just redeemed and adopted by someone who deliberately went to great lengths to orchestrate circumstances where he could be kin, family, and then adopt into one very big, diverse family who all had something in common. They were all under the curse. We were all under the curse. But we gave up our primary identity, our identification with our natural family, to be part of a group defined by repentance of sin having been rescued and now people who joyfully follow Christ as Master. So Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer, serves as a beautiful type of Christ. He was a blood relative of the one he was rescuing, like Jesus is of us. I don't know how you'd go through this and not read Hebrews 2. Let's read Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's start in 10. For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason? Here's that phrase that is astonishing. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister in Christ, because he's got as many skeletons in the closet ancestrally as you do. Saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praises, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He doesn't want to just have servants, he wants to have children. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of his lives. For assuredly he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he has been made like his brother in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to help with those who are tempted. He has deliberately identified himself ancestrally with the people he was going to rescue. So Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer who serves as a beautiful type of Christ. He was a blood relative of the one rescuing. He had the purchase price. He had to buy them back. He had to redeem them. And that's what Peter says. We were not redeemed with silver or gold, corruptible things like that, but with something that is infinite value, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And the redemption will culminate in redeeming, claiming, sanctifying wedding when it's all done. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. Hard to miss verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the bright linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So I fell on his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that, for I'm a fellow slave with you, and your brothers who have witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The thing that sanctified Ruth and made her acceptable was Boaz. On what basis are we accepted? Well, Ephesians puts it beautifully. We are accepted in the Beloved. When we get placed into the body of Christ, then we share in the identity of Christ, and we are not just, I guess, let him in. We become precious in the eyes of God because Jesus is precious. Why are we accepted? On what basis does he regard us as precious? Because we're in Christ, our kinsman redeemer. The only thing that lifted us out of our horrible situation is that Jesus has set his love on us. For Ruth, there was an element of deserve that came across in the story. May the Lord God of Israel repay you for your kindness, she was told. Jesus went far beyond and set his love on those who had no redeeming cuteness or virtue in his holy eyes. It was all grace with Jesus, and there was no virtue to repay. Jesus went to incredible lengths to include in his veins the blood of Jews and Gentiles under the ban, and sinners and idolaters and failures and con artists and murderers and prostitutes and adulterers and adulteresses, so he could not just be a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. That's so important to the heart of God. He wants to be family with some people. He deliberately included the infamous. He courted the unlovely. That's why he was called a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And he, for reasons utterly beyond us, is not ashamed of his bride. Why? Because he's fully planning on, through his word, sanctifying his bride so he would be able to present it spotless and white and clean, rejoicing in all of them. He nourishes and cherishes her and finally prepares her very suitably for being in the ultimate of family relationships with him. Last little bit. He's not done redeeming sinners. There are people out there who have been bought. Their sins have been fully paid for in Christ. And they don't know that, and they've never acknowledged him. But they will. But their sins are fully paid for in Christ. And they have yet to come. How do we know that there are people like that out there? Because we're still here. Because Peter says that's the one reason why God is holding back, Jesus is holding back coming. Because not all of those who are redeemed have come. That's why we're still here. The last one for whom he died has not yet come. And so he invites. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. We're still here. We haven't been taken up into glory. There's still people out there who need to have the voice of the shepherd replicated in their hearing so that they can go, oh, I recognize that. That's the voice of the shepherd. And they come. And that gives me great hope. Every time I preach, I go, there's people out there who still have yet to come. And so you preach the gospel, and when you go to work, you don't know. You don't know if that person that you're with who's super aggressive and going after you all the time isn't somebody who the Lord has bought, and he's going to Download New Life. Give him the word, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Replicating the voice of the shepherd and says, come, come. And so he invites. And so as I conclude, I invite. Are you thirsty? For a righteousness you don't have and never can achieve? He's willing to give it to you free. Do you want the water of life without cost? He's only too pleased if you will repent, believe, come, submit. May God grant you the grace to do that if you've never done that before. Heavenly Father, thank you for this fresh reminder of the incredible love of God that wants to not just redeem us, but redeem us and put us in a family that is actually his own family. Thank you, Lord, for the unspeakable gift of our Lord. Those of us who are part of that body, knowing that, knowing who we are in Christ, help us this week to walk in holiness, walk in obedience to the Father and the joint heir to whom we really belong. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on our music team.